basically going to be in two books today, Romans and 1 John, mostly in 1 John. So kind of warm up your page-turning fingers, I guess. So the question this morning is the sermon title, Am I Really Saved? Or How Can I Be Sure I'm Saved? Or What If I Think I'm a Christian But I'm Only Fooling Myself? Have questions like that ever crossed your mind? I know they have. Maybe as you've learned more about God and begun to see His perfection and His holiness and His beauty more clearly, you've also begun to see yourself in the ugliness of your sin. And you see that more clearly as well. Has it happened to you? Does it happen to you? Are you there right now? Well, it's happened to me. When you see God as He is, when you see Him as He is, you begin to see yourself as you are. In fact, you'll never see yourself as you are unless and until you see Him as He is. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Consider what he said about himself. Start with Romans chapter 7. Let's go right there. Romans 7. This is a passage that I know many of you, it's like you're looking in the mirror when you read these words. Romans 7, starting at verse 15. And remember that the Apostle Paul has been considered over the last 2,000 years one of the greatest men, greatest Christians who ever lived. Here's what he said about himself. Romans 7:15, and see if you can relate. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, then I agree with the law, God's law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Let me stop there for a moment. Isn't that like, you could have written that about yourself, couldn't you? I know what's right. I want to do it. But I don't. But I don't. Verse 20 of Romans 7. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Doesn't most of the lost world say that they think they're pretty good? If you tell them there is evil in them, aren't they upset by that? They don't want to hear that. They think they're good. But here, this man of God says in verse 21 of Romans 7, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me. I want to do good, but I have a battle. I have a battle. Verse 22, he says, For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man in my spirit. I agree, my spirit agrees with God that His law is good. But I see a different law in the members of my body, in my flesh. There's something else. And it wages war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Let me say it again. When you see God as He is, His law, in this case, you will begin to see yourself as you are. Christians understand that. Christians relate to that because Christians believe it, and Christians know that had they been given the Holy Spirit in their pen, they could have written this. Right? You could have written it about yourself. You can only know your wretched condition if God reveals it to you. There's no other way. because without the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, you'll never see that. When that happened to Paul, he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Well, with God's grace and mercy, Paul's answer was found in the next verse, Romans 7:25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." After Paul spills all of that about himself and finds himself wretched, in the next moment God says, "Jesus Christ fixes that." That's what he says. You need that fixed? Here's where you get it fixed. That's what he's saying. "Who will set me free from this body of death? Jesus Christ our Lord." But it doesn't end there. Now it gets better. Look at the very next verse, the first verse of Romans 8. Because of Romans 7:25, Romans 8:1 is possible. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Just two verses earlier, Paul acknowledged his wretched, vile, foul, sinful condition. And two verses later, there's no condemnation. Because of the verse in between. Because of Romans 7:25. "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Wretched sinners are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And wretched sinners will never be condemned. They are eternally free and eternally saved. So, with all of that, you say, "I know all of that is true. I know all of that is true. I know that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I just need to know it applies to me." Right? Right? See, I believe that for all the rest of you. But then I go home and I stand and look in the mirror and I say, "Well, I know that works for John and for Ed and for Oshie and, you know, for Arnie. I know that works for them, but not me." Isn't that what you do? Isn't that what you do? You say, "I know that Jesus gives his children eternal life and sets the spiritually dead free. I just need to know that I'm one of them. I just need to know that I'm one of them. I just need to know for sure. How can I know for sure?" And that's what I want to deal with this morning. This morning we're taking a break from our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Acts because we've come to a point that needs to be clarified and expanded upon. When we went through the Gospel of Luke, we actually stepped outside the exposition, verse-by-verse exposition of Luke, 23 times over the course of the time we were in Luke. And the purpose was each time because we had to zero in on a doctrine or something where we kind of hit a wall and we had to back up and say, "Okay, what does that mean? What does that really mean?" Kind of what we're doing here. This is only the second time we've done this as we're going through Acts. The first time was to take a closer look at the person of the Holy Spirit. And this time, it's to answer the question that so often plagues us. Am I really saved? Not is salvation true. Not are my friends and loved ones saved. Am I? That's the question. So why are we doing this now? Why are we doing this now? Well, we're doing it because we've seen genuine conversions in our study of Acts. But we've also seen at least one that was anything but genuine. Simon, the Samaritan magician, thought he was a Christian. He really did. After all, he looked like a Christian. He sounded like a Christian. And at least for a while, he acted like one. But he wasn't a Christian. Fact is, he was totally lost. And there's no indication in Scripture that he ever became a Christian. So how can we be sure that we're not like Simon? How can we be sure, absolutely sure, that we're truly saved? How can you know there is no condemnation in you? Is there anything about which you want to be more sure than this? Anything at all? Listen, you're not supposed to go through life with a black cloud of doubt hanging over your head. Ask yourself, how can I live the life that God wants me to live? How can I rightly live and love and glorify Him if I'm not even convinced that I'm saved? How can I talk to someone else about coming to saving faith if I don't really believe it applies to me? So I want to look at this question with two perspectives, or from two perspectives. The first is to consider some of the things that people often associate with genuine saving faith. If you go out into the world or ask someone, how do you know so-and-so is a Christian? Well, it's because I see some things in their lives, and I think this is what I would use to determine it, and so here they are. But these things neither prove anyone's salvation nor disprove it. And yet we think they prove salvation. There are a lot of these, but just three. The first of these three is visible morality. This is something my mother often used to describe when she decided whether someone was a Christian or not. She would meet someone who was kind, well-spoken, generous, nice, did good things in the community, and was always available to help others. And she would say to me, "Oh, she is such a Christian." And I'd say to her, "How do you know? How do you know?" And she'd say, "Well, something like this. He's so loving, he's so giving, he's so kind, he's so religious, I just know he's a Christian." And that may be, I would say, but the real issue is not what he does, the real issue is what he is. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, the issue wasn't what they did. It had nothing to do with what they did. When he spoke to the Pharisees, it was what they were. It was what they were. And he had the advantage of being able to see inside of them. See, he could look past the robes and the purple and all the high holy stuff, and he could see inside. It's like standing in a cemetery with X-ray vision. It's a beautiful headstone, but what's down there? What's down there? Listen to Matthew 23, starting at verse 25, and this is what Jesus says to these people. "Woe to you. Woe to you." That's oi in Hebrew. That's as bad as it gets. Woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says it again, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of lawlessness and hypocrisy." Inwardly, he says, you're filthy, is what he says. Visible morality is no sure sign of anything. Morality and goodness like that may well indicate genuine saving faith. All right, they may. They may. But they also may be indicative of nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. Visible morality is no proof of salvation. You know anybody like that? The second thing that many people associate with genuine salvation is intellectual knowledge. Knowledge of the scriptures, for example. Knowledge of church history, for example. Whatever. Paul uses the example of the Jews who knew God's law. They knew it better than anyone. They claimed to understand it. They professed to follow it. But in reality, they lived lives that brought shame and reproach upon God. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I think you were in 7, just back up to chapter 2. The larger context here is Paul is now in the process of indicting the human race. All right? At this point in Romans 2, he's going after his own people, Israel. And he says this to them, Romans 2:17. But here's what you do, okay? This is kind of the lead-in. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, God's law, the Mosaic law, and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, I know so much I can teach you, a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of all knowledge and of all truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your own breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And then he says this, and this is the one that stings. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, Paul's talking to his own people. He's talking to his own people. We are the high, holy, righteous ones, and we go out in the world and then we cheat like the best of them, curse like the best of them, etc., etc. And then we claim to be believers. And the world looks at us and says, right, that's what believers are? You're an example of a Christian? I don't need your God. Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You may know everything. You may know Genesis to Revelation, inside, outside, backwards, and upside down. But knowledge of God's Word isn't enough. Oh, it may indicate genuine saving faith. Some with genuine saving faith know much. So it may be an indicator of genuine saving faith, but it may also be an indicator of nothing more than a scholar who has no relationship with Christ and is totally lost. Just as visible morality is no sure proof of saving faith, neither is intellectual knowledge. Do you know anybody like that? The third thing that too many people associate with genuine saving faith is religious activity. Religious activity. Jesus pulled no punches when he spoke of those who thought their piety would save them. We've talked about this passage off and on the last couple of weeks in a different context. But here again, Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Wait a minute, you can say all these good things, but if you don't obey God, verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Boy, we're for Jesus, you know? In verse 23 of Romans 7, and I will then say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, sin. Religious activity proves nothing. All the praise the Lords, all the hallelujahs, all the amens, all of the fervent religious expressions and activities may well indicate genuine saving faith. But they may also be indicative of nothing more than a fleshly and emotional attachment to a man-made religion. You know anybody like that? In summary, morality, knowledge, and pious activity could be marks of true Christians. But they could also be marks of someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ and does not have the slightest interest in meeting him. Someone says, okay, that's all well and good, but now you've only made it worse. Now you've only made it worse. You haven't answered the question at hand. You've just told me that morality, knowledge, and piety don't necessarily prove saving faith. So what does? If I can't count on those, what does. What are some of the identifying marks of a true Christian? And how can I know for sure that I'm one of them? In order to answer those questions, we need to consider some of the things that the Bible says are in fact evidence of genuine saving faith. If visible morality, biblical knowledge, and religious activities cannot be counted on as unmistakable signs of one's true faith, what can? Turn to 1 John. We'll be in 1 John for quite a while. 1 John We're going to take a high-speed run through the entire book, and I do mean high-speed. You won't be here till 5 o'clock. We're going to shoot through this quickly and stop at various waysides along the way. In this book, the Apostle John tells us how we can know for sure that we are saved. We'll ask 12 questions about our own lives, remembering that none of us will be able to answer all of them with an unqualified yes. All right? Let's state that right out front. None of us will be able to answer all of them absolutely yes. But as we work through this, every true Christian will begin to see a trend. We begin to see a trend. So are you a Christian? Are you truly saved? Let's not examine ourselves against man's standards. Oh, he's such a Christian. He's religious. He's kind. He's nice. He knows his Bible. We're not going to measure ourselves against those standards. We're going to measure ourselves against God's standards to see if our faith is genuine. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John speaking to all of the church. He's identifying himself here. He says, what we, him, he, I, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, what does it mean? Well, there's a long explanation, but essentially, koinonia is the word in Greek, and it essentially means to be in close communion. John is saying that I have close communion with God the Father and with God the Son. Verse 4 of 1 John 1, verse 4. And these things we write, why? So that our joy may be made complete. Wait a minute. He's saying that if we have close communion with the Father, we will have the joy of knowing Him. Do you enjoy fellowshipping? Do you enjoy close communion with the Lord Jesus? Do you enjoy close communion with His redeemed people? That's what the question is. Now, as I said, every one of these questions, you may not be 100% in all the way. But if you're a true believer, you enjoy it more now than you did before you were saved. Right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would people say that you walk in the light or in the darkness? What do you think people would say about you? And where would you rather be? You know what the darkness is. It's out there in the world. Do you enjoy the world too much? Do you enjoy walking in that too much? Which do you prefer? Where would you rather be? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a pretty heavy statement when you're trying to give the gospel to someone, isn't it? I seem to remember hearing a presidential candidate stand before God and everybody and say he had nothing to repent for, nothing he had to ask forgiveness for. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And now if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just something to think about. But look at verse 9. Many of you memorized verse 9 when you first came to saving faith. This was one of those verses that new Christians are often given. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't confess something you don't think you have, can you? That particular presidential candidate can't confess something he doesn't think he's got. And look at the bookends. Look at verse 10 now of 1 John 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. That's a pretty heavy statement too, isn't it? Well, I'm not really a sinner. When you say that, if you say that, you are calling God a liar. So do you admit that you're a sinner? And in the process of that, do you confess your sins? You know what confess means? It really means agree with God. Do you agree with God and his word that you're a sinner? That's the question. If you agree with him, you repent. Repent is changing your mind about what he says, right? Changing your mind about God. Changing your mind about his son. That's what this is about. Before I was saved, I did not believe I was a sinner. Now I know I am. See, so if that's all I've got, Scripture tells me that's a mark of a true Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Do you strive to obey him? Now, I didn't ask if you always do. I didn't ask if you succeed in everything, every minute of the day. I didn't ask that. I asked if you strive to obey, if you care about it. If you recognize that he has given us a law. If you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, we look at the law. Do you have any concern in your heart about obeying those? Do you want to obey them even though you sometimes fail? You have to know his word before you can obey it, right? The motto that Lighthouse Bible Church began with was to know God's word and to do God's will. Because you can't do God's will if you don't know God's word. Do you want to, even if you sometimes fail? 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, it says in verse 15. For all that is in the world, and look at what he lists. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You could lift those out of context and take a walk back to Genesis. All the way back into the Garden of Eden. And what's going on there? What's getting to Eve? Well, let's see. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, isn't it? That's what the serpent is using to con her. And she's buying into it. And not to be easy on Adam, a few minutes later, or however long it was, the big dummy follows right along. He goes for it too. He goes for it too. Those things are not from the Father. They're from this world. But here's the thing. Verse 17. No matter what this world can offer you, no matter what it is, it won't last because it's passing away. And as it goes, as it passes away, the lust of the flesh will go with it. And the lust of the eyes will go with it. And the boastful pride of life will go with it. And what's left? Well, verse 17 of 1 John 2, the one who does the will of God is the one that's left. That's all that's left. So, I know that there are all kinds of things in this world that we really hang on to, that we like, we love. Even our spouses, even our children, even our parents. We want to hang on. But do you love the things that are in this world more than you love Him? Think about separation. Think about what happened when you came to saving faith. God separated you from the world. He not only separated you from this fallen world, He separated you to Himself. 1 John 2:15 through 17 really is talking about separation. Now, again, let me reiterate. There are things in this world we all love. Does that mean you're not a Christian? No. But I'll bet you, if you are truly a Christian, you don't love this world more now than you did before you were saved, do you? Because you know that this world is passing away. And nothing here is going to last. Nothing is going to last. 1 John 2:28. And now, John does this a lot. Think of him as a kindly grandfather, and all we are is his little children. He refers to us as his little children. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide, live. And now, little children, live in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Are you living your life with a consciousness, a conscious awareness of the fact that he can come any moment for us? And what do you want to be doing when he shows up? Do you necessarily have to be on your face praying? I don't think probably necessarily. But do you need to be in the middle of something that involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? That's something we're thinking about. Remember, he's coming in the twinkling of an eye. You're not going to get a postcard saying, I'm coming tomorrow, clean up your act. It's not going to happen. Do you strive to do what's right? Here's the question. Do you strive to do what's right in his eyes? Again, do you always succeed? No, of course not. Of course not. You don't. But do you care about it? Do you strive to do what's right in his eyes? 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you seek to maintain a pure life? Again, do you do it all the time? No. Do you care about it? I'll bet you do now more than you did before you were saved. Right? These are marks of true Christians. Not that you've arrived, not that you're perfected, but that you are seeing what it is, and you're reaching out for it. You care. The world doesn't care. 1 John 3, verses, start at verse 4. And by the word, the word practice or practices in here is translated from a Greek word that means habitual. Okay? 1 John 3:4. Everyone, and I'll add it, habitually practices sin, also habitually practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides lives in him sins. Habitually. No one who habitually sins has seen him or knows him. You see, if you don't understand what the Greek is there, you would say, well, my first sin kills me and takes me out and I'm lost. Hey, there are people that think that. There are people that think that. They live miserable lives, I'll tell you that. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. The one who habitually practices righteousness is righteousness, is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who habitually practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, this passage is not teaching you that the next time you sin, you lose your salvation. It can't be teaching you that, because if it were teaching that, then heaven is currently empty and will stay that way. Okay? The only place anybody's going is hell. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices habitually sin, because his seed, the seed of Christ, abides in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he's born of God. If there's something you battle in this life, and we all battle something, if there's something you're battling, remember that you're joined by everyone else, every other Christian, fighting something. Here's the question. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Can you think back to before you were saved? In terms of what you do and what you say and what you think, have you not, for lack of a better term, improved since then? This is about not continuing in habitual sin as a way of life or a lifestyle. It isn't asking you if you don't sin at all. Don't misunderstand the path. And again, let me say it again. If you interpret that passage to be speaking about any one individual sin one time, then you have no hope, by the way. That can't be what it's talking about, and it's not. It's not. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know, it says. It doesn't say we hope or we assume or we think. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again, lives in death. This is a simple question. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I know there's all kinds of jokes we could make there. I'm not going to do it. Tempted. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And again, if you wonder about that, think back to before, if you knew them before you were saved. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We know. We know. He says it again. We'll know. Do you strive to walk the walk or just talk the talk? There's a lot of talkers out there. The real Christians are the walkers. Okay? Do you walk the walk or just talk the talk? 1 John 3:21. And this has to do with conscience. This has to do with something that only two people know anything about, truly. You and your Father in heaven. Nobody else knows. We may think we do, but nobody else knows. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, if our heart, your heart does not condemn us, you, we have confidence before God. Do you maintain a clear conscience? Before Him. Not before your friends, your neighbors, your spouse, or anybody else. Do you maintain a clear conscience before Him? And you say, well, not always. You say, well, okay, all right. If you're struggling with this, refer back to 1 John 1:9. Flip right back to 1 John 1:9. If you're struggling with your conscience, why? It's because you've got something maybe you haven't confessed. It's because you're struggling with something that maybe you need to sit down and talk to Him about. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See how that gets fixed? So is your conscience not clear at the moment? You can fix it. There it is. 1 John 1:9. We have communion next week. It's a perfect time to confess your sins. But there's no need for you to wait until then. First John 5, verse 4. Now this, from here on, or much of what we will read now, is what Brandon read to open the service. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is it? But the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? If you do, you experience victory in your Christian walk. Even though maybe not every day, and maybe not, you know, the kind of victories that you run up a flagpole and salute, but you experience victories in your Christian life. When someone cuts you off out on the interstate, and you don't respond the way you might have years earlier, it's a victory. Because it's a sign you've changed. It's a sign you're changing. So the question is, do you experience victory? Ever? Any kind? Even little ones? Those are marks of Christians. These 12 passages and the self-examination they evoke give us insight into how God defines a true Christian and how God illustrates genuine saving faith. But you say, yes, but I struggle with so many of those things. And the only thing I can say to you is, of course you do. Of course you do. And so do I. And so does every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so has every true Christian who has ever lived. Remember Paul? What he said? And by the way, so will every true Christian who has yet to be born, whoever will live. Whoever will live, I should say. The fact is that every child of God is a work in progress. Every one of us. Every one of us are works in progress. If that wasn't the case, then when God would save you, He would instantly take you home. You'd all be like thieves on the cross. You'd get saved and out of here. Well, that didn't happen. We're still stuck here. We're still stuck here. You're a work in progress, and that work is taking place here in this life for a reason. We're going through the process of being sanctified, being made more like Him. Remember, the ultimate goal is to be just like Him, isn't it? But are you like Him yet? No, you're not. No, you're not. The best of us is not. We know we aren't because we're still here. We're still here. Jesus hasn't come for us yet. We're still above ground. We're still breathing air. We're still battling the flesh. but we're already God's children. Look back, turn back a page or two. Again, 1 John 3:2. I'll bet when you read this verse, you emphasize a lot of words, maybe not the one I want to emphasize now. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. The operative word there, for now at least, is shall. We shall be like Him. It doesn't say you are like Him. It says you shall be. Shall be is future tense. We're not perfect yet. We're not fully sanctified yet. We're not complete yet. We often sing a hymn, Jesus Paid It All, that addresses that very fact, the very thing we're talking about. Listen to the words of the fourth stanza. You know these well. We're not complete yet, right? Okay. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe, and so on, right? When before the throne I stand in Him complete. Are you standing there yet? No, you're not. You're not complete. You see, you can't stand before Him yet because we can't stand in the presence of God. Human flesh would be vaporized. We have to be perfected. And when will that happen? When He appears. That's what verse 2 here is telling us in 1 John 3. We're not complete. You will be. You're in the process of getting there. You're a work in progress. And some of us are further down the road than others. That's fine. Those who are further down the road once were where you are, if you're not that far. We're not complete yet, but we're on the way. So, loving God and fellowshipping with His people. Walking in the light of the gospel, confessing your sins, striving to obey His word, striving to do what is right in His sight, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and experiencing victories, even occasional victories, over this world and its lusts, not to mention everything else we've talked about this morning, are all marks of genuine saving faith. But the lost people of this world aren't interested in any of those things. Are they? Are they? But Christians are interested in them. Can you look back and see how your attitude about so much of what we've talked about has changed over time? You see, that one thing alone is evidence of genuine saving faith. I'm not where I want to be. No, you're not. You're on the way. When you humble yourself before God, when you seek to glorify Him, when you read His Word, when you pray, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you do those things? Are those things important to you and becoming more so? They too are marks of genuine saving faith. If you're looking for your assurance of your salvation, why not do what we've been doing here this morning? Why not look to the Scriptures? Why not let God speak to your heart? Why not let a reliable witness speak to your heart? Here's a reliable witness, 1 John 5, verse 6. And again, this was read for us earlier this morning. Speaking about Jesus Christ, John says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. What's he talking about? The water is his baptism. The blood is his death. And it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness, verse 7 of 1 John 5 says, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. What's he saying? Do you remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? Remember? Jesus was standing there in the Jordan. came up out of the water, and God the Father spoke. And God the Holy Spirit descended. And there, in one moment in time, stood the Trinity of God. And John is telling us that the Trinity witnesses to the truth. The Spirit, Jesus' death, and God the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit agree with this, with what's being said. Verse 9 of 1 John 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Okay? Some man might tell you the truth, and that's good if it's the truth. But no matter how good that is, the truth of God is greater. That's the point. That's the point. And not only is it just the truth of God, it is the truth of the Trinity. The triune God has said this. All three agree, it says, concerning the Son. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son has this witness in himself, because the Holy Spirit abides in you. So you have this witness in yourself, but the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Again, he says that. Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Now the next three verses, I tried to think, how can I get this across the way it comes across to me? Think of the next three verses as maybe the first one spoken in a normal speaking voice. And the second verse, 12, raised up, more excited, more intense than the verse 11. And think of verse 13 as the home run, the grand slam in the bottom of the ninth, okay? Think of it this way. Think of it this way. It ratchets up. Everything you're asking about, everything you're worried about, ratchets up from here on. Verse 11 of 1 John 5. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. See what I mean? How it just, right up, just from here all the way to the ceiling, all the way out, all the way up. Think of those three verses that way. Look, Jesus is who he said he was. He's given you eternal life. And God wants you to know it. Not to wonder about it. Not to worry. Here is your rest. All right? Here is your peace. Here is your refuge. Here is the foundation of your hope. What more can God say? What more can he say? Again, I look to one of the great hymns of the faith and ask you, take your hymnal and turn to hymn 408. 408. I'm not going to sing it. I just want you to follow along and read one of the stanzas with me. You there? Hymn 408? How firm a foundation? Here's my question. After we've read 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13, and I said, what more can God say? Look at the first stanza of hymn 408. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Here it is. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13. That's it. That's where it's at. There's nothing more he can say to you. Look, God wants you to have assurance, absolute assurance. We're not supposed to be living our lives in fear of wondering if we're saved. That's why God has given us assurances like Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And thus we can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So, ask yourself this. If your faith in your eternal salvation, is that based upon how you feel about it at any one moment in time? Or is it based upon and determined by what God's unchanging word says about it? Feelings or facts? Which do you trust? Which do you trust? I don't feel saved today. I just committed a sin that I promised I would never commit again, and I don't feel very saved. Well, open to 1 John and see if the words are changed. See if anything's changed. It's not how you feel about it. It's the facts about it. We're going to turn to one more passage and close with it. John chapter 10, not 1 John, the Gospel of John. We've been listening to John speak. Certainly we've been listening to the Holy Spirit speak through him. But let's listen to the second person of the Trinity speak. Listen to Jesus himself. John chapter 10. It's a familiar passage, but it's really appropriate for today. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Not die, perish means destroyed in hell. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Father, thank you for reminding us again today that once we are saved always and forever, eternally, and we are in your hands, and you can't lose us. We can't lose us. We can try, and sometimes it seems like we do. But Jesus just said that we are in his hand, and he is in your hand. All the powers of hell can't touch that. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance. Thank you for the truth. And thank you for the truth of 1 John. May we be reminded to turn back there and look at that again. 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13. May we remember that. May we cling to that when the doubts and the fears come after us, and they do, and they will. Help us go back there and be reminded of unchanging truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.